Pray with me one more time. God, we pray now as we open up your scripture, as we open up your word, that you would be a lamp and a light to us. And as we discuss the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, that you would open us up to receiving love from you, receiving love from others, and then offering it to the world that you so loved, that you sent your Son to save us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. So in March of this past year, among the other obituaries in the newspaper was one for a guy named Bob Elleveld. Can you show that picture of Bob's obituary? You can't see Bob. It's okay. You just see the name. It's supposed to be artistic. I don't know. I didn't take the picture, so. But his obituary was different than all the other ones that it was next to for a couple of important reasons. First, Bob was still alive when it was posted in the paper. And second, and more interestingly, Bob wrote this obituary himself. He wrote his own obituary. See, Bob had learned that from his doctors that death was not far off, that he would die soon. And so he decided that instead of just waiting for that to happen, he would throw a huge party. And so he did. He threw a huge party for himself, complete with cupcakes, because no party is complete without cupcakes. I heard maybe we have cupcakes today, in fact, at our party. And then he decided to write his own obituary, to say the things that he had always wanted to say. And as I heard about this story, it got me thinking, what if I had to write my own obituary? What if I had to write my own eulogy? What would I want it to say? How would I want other people to remember me? Because that question about writing your own eulogy or obituary, as morbid as it is, that's what it's really about, right? How do you want to be remembered by other people? And that's not really, it's not really about being remembered. It's really more about saying, I want to live the kind of life that is substantive, that matters, the kind of life that I would love to say at the end, that was a good life. That was a really good life. It's really about how you live, how you make the decisions that you make, what your priorities are, what values you have that guide you. So all of these things about how we live our life, how we make these decisions, those are things that we call our character. And character isn't fixed, meaning it's not stationary. It doesn't stay in one place. Over time, as we age, our character evolves. We're starting a new sermon series today, a series about character, about the person that we are becoming. Not the person you are right now, although that matters, but the person that we are becoming in this journey. At Harbor Life, we say that this is a place where you can belong before you believe and as we become, because we really believe that God is moving all of us together in a certain direction towards certain things, certain outcomes, that we would become certain kinds of people, people whose lives are shaped by Jesus, by the character of Jesus. And so we hope that at the end of our life, we look more like Jesus than we did when we're, say, in our 20s. So in this series, the next several weeks, we have two scriptures that we're going to be focusing on, two sort of compass points that will help us navigate our way towards this character place. And both of them are in letters written by Paul, a first century apostle and church planter. So these letters are about 2,000 years old. It's important to remember when you read these letters that you are reading somebody else's mail. Okay, Paul wrote a letter to some people and probably didn't imagine that 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet in a language that hadn't even been invented yet, people would be reading these letters and talking about them. So there's always a ton of context. And these two letters that Paul writes are going to be the guiding compass for us in the next several weeks. The first scripture is from a letter written to a group of people in an ancient city called Philippi. This comes from the very first few sentences of this letter. Here's what it says, Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So this is the verse from which we're getting the title for our series, Unfinished. Paul says, God started something in you, it's good, and he's still working on it. He's still moving you toward that place, that good thing that he planted in you. He started a seed, planted a seed inside of you, and now that seed, he's still watering, he's still tending, and he's still putting sunlight on it, and he's still encouraging it to grow. God is not finished with you or with me. We are unfinished. So if you feel like you haven't arrived yet, welcome to the club, right? And here's the good news. God, who began a good work in you, is not done yet. So the question is then, if God's working on us, what's he working on? I mean, what is God doing? What's God working us toward? What is God trying to do in us? Well, that's where the second passage comes in. This one is a letter written to an ancient church in an ancient city called Galatia. It's in Galatians chapter 5, and it's what many of you know as the fruit of the Spirit passage. You've heard of that passage before, right? Here's what it is. It says, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, it's interesting because sometimes it feels like there must be a law against these things, doesn't it? Like you look around and you think, where is all the love and joy and peace and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness? It feels like maybe these things are illegal, right? But these are the things that the Bible says God is growing in us and moving towards completion. These are the characteristics that are unfinished in you and in me. And God promises that he's steadily moving us toward these things. I think when I read this list, I think I would love just like one time in my life to overhear a conversation about myself and to describe me. They just rattle off this list, right? I think all of us, we all long for these things to be a part of our character. Don't you want to be described this way? I think we all do. We want to be loving and we want to be faithful. And we want to be good. We want to be kind. And don't you want to have joy and peace? I mean, isn't that what most of us are chasing after? So these words are so powerful because they point to a natural longing that we all have. The problem is, I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to make these things grow on my tree. I can't force it. I've tried. And it seems like the harder I try, the farther those fruit are from me. I always mess it up. I get frustrated with my own unfinishedness. Anybody frustrated with your own unfinishedness? I'll rephrase it. I'll get more hands this time. Anybody frustrated with somebody else's unfinishedness? A little easier. Yep, there it is. A couple of honest people in the room. But if you're anything like me, you lay down at night and you go over this list of things that happened in the day and you think, oh, why did I... Man, I missed that one. Oh, come on. You're better than that. You know better, right? We do that to ourselves. God says, Philippians 1:6, the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You're headed somewhere. We're unfinished. That's what it means to trust God. That's part of what it means to trust God. Not just to trust God that when you die and somebody else has written your obituary, that when you die, you'll go to heaven. We trust God for that. But we also trust God in the here and the now to transform us. We believe that we don't have to wait till we die to get the good life. That God will move us toward the good life here and now. So we take this seriously. We take seriously that God is trying to grow love and joy and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control in us. Sound good? That's where we're headed the next several weeks. You guys want some more of that? I want some. I'm coming back. I'll be back. I hope you are too. So let's step back from these two scriptures for just a second, and let's describe the world that we live in today that makes growing these fruits so difficult. The world that we live in, it's probably going to be shocking to some of you, but the world we live in right now is kind of divided, just a little bit, right? We're divided politically in our country. We're divided racially. We're divided religiously. We're divided around gender. We're divided around socioeconomics and who has access to what. We're divided around issues around human sexuality. We're divided between generations. Generations don't know how to talk to each other right now. It's almost as if we're using different language to try to speak to each other. Literally, today, this week, our denomination, the Reformed Church in America, has its yearly meeting called General Synod, and decisions are being made this week which determine our future together and whether or not we have one. Most of the conversation over these 4 days has been about all of the things that divide us and threaten to permanently divide us. So the temptation, for me at least, when I think about all this division, is to just disengage, to walk away. I haven't posted anything on Facebook in a really, really long time. And that's on purpose. Because it's just not worth it, right? So my temptation from all this about all this division is just to walk away from the discussion, to push back from the table. And what happens when I disengage is that I stop listening to other people, and I stop asking questions, and I stop listening and learning from people who I disagree with, and I just check out. I write those people off in the process. Now, disengaging, I mean, sometimes it's a good option. The world doesn't need me to post things on Facebook. I haven't asked, but I'm pretty sure that's true. Right? So sometimes it's better for my own mental health, for your mental health, to just push back from the table, to just stop reading your Twitter feed, to just stop watching the news, and just take a break from it all and disengage a little bit. Right? Because sometimes engaging just isn't, it's just not working. But here's what happens. When you disengage entirely, you actually pull back not just from the issue, but from the people. You don't just disengage from your difference, you disengage from the human being on the other side of that difference. Sometimes it's good to just sort of get off of Facebook, but maybe instead of being on Facebook, you should pick up your phone and call somebody and have them come over to your house and have a meal and have a moratorium on the things that divide you. Because what happens is when we disengage from human beings, from people, and that's not good. Disengagement from a difficult situation or topic can evolve into indifference toward a particular person. Anybody ever experienced that? Disengagement not only from certain conversations, but from caring about that person's well-being. So the first fruit of the Spirit found in that list in Galatians chapter 5 is the one we're going to talk about for the next few minutes, and that is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is apathy, indifference. Now, here's the good news. We're not the first people in the history of the world to experience this kind of tension that we have right now. The kind that short-circuits our ability to love. There was this ancient city called Corinth, and Paul wrote a couple of letters to the Christians in Corinth, and we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can find them in your Bible, and you can read those letters that he wrote to these people. But the primary problem in ancient Corinth was division. All kinds of division, and we won't go into the specifics of it, but within the church of Corinth, like not outside the walls, not to mention Corinth within the broader context of its city, but within the church in Corinth, there was all kinds of division, and Paul writes about this division. He said there were divisions about how to handle certain very delicate situations. There were divisions around which leader was the best to follow. There were divisions around sensitive issues of theology. And all these things were out in the open. They didn't hide them. They were arguing over them openly. And so Paul writes a letter to this church in Corinth. And he talks about these divisions for the first 11 chapters of his letter. For 11 chapters, Paul is just naming these divisions and talking about them and talking about them and setting it up and talking about them. All about division. But then, in chapter 12, he turns a corner. It's division, 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 division. Chapter 12, unity. He starts talking about how the church, it's not like other organizations. It's a body. Even amidst all the differences, all the divisions, a body cannot be divided because it will die. And that's what he says. He says, since you all have God's Holy Spirit inside of you, since you've all been covered by the blood of Jesus, you can't be divided, even if you want to be. God's Spirit has made you one body, and you need each other like toes need eyes. You ever think about that? Your toes need your eyes? They do. So he says, you need each other like toes need eyes, which is brilliant, right? Paul is incredible at this stuff. And this is the next time you really strongly disagree with someone, I want you to stare deeply in their eyes and say, you remind me of my toes. I guarantee it will change the conversation. You'll stop fighting about whatever you were fighting about before. They probably won't talk to you again. That's probably how that'll solve that. So chapter 12, about unity in the midst of division. And then chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. And if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13. It's the wedding chapter, right? It's the chapter on, it's the love chapter. Everybody knows it. So I want you to keep that backdrop of division, recognizing that division is the context within which Paul writes these next words you're going to hear from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to this. He describes what love is in the midst of this division. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Everybody say that last part together. Love never fails. See, the strategy for combating our divisions, the things that threaten to separate us, the strategy isn't disengagement. It's love. Love is the strategy. Is it possible that it is better to be loving than it is to be right? No stones. Okay. Then I'll say it again. Is it possible that in a lot of situations, it's better to be loving than it is to be right? When I find myself disagreeing with someone, and I gotta tell you, there's a ton of stuff that I disagree with right now, all over the board. I would be impossible to nail down. I'm an enigma, so are you. But with all the stuff I disagree with things that are happening in the world, and with people that I love, often for me, being right about those things is about winning the argument. Can I get a witness? There it is. But what if loving is a different way of winning? What if loving is a different way of winning? What if loving is a different way of being right? See, Paul is teaching it's radical, it's counterintuitive. I mean, it'll make you angry because he's right. The way that we approach division has to first and foremost be shrouded in love. If you don't have love, the rest of it doesn't matter. You have no business having the conversation if you don't start in a place of love. Love doesn't disengage. Instead, love is patient and kind, and it doesn't boast, and it is not proud or self-seeking. Love doesn't win by proving it is right. Love wins by acting right. I'll say that again. Love doesn't prove that it is right. Love doesn't win by proving that it is right. Love wins by acting right. So maybe it's better to be loving than it is to be right. Now, please don't mishear me. Love doesn't mean that you abandon your perspective. It doesn't mean that you walk away from your opinions. It doesn't mean that you throw your values in the trash can. Not at all. In fact, loving means understanding what you value, knowing what is right and true, and clinging to those things. The solution to division is not uniformity. That's boring. And it doesn't lead to anything good. The solution to division is not uniformity. It is unity. And unity only comes through love. And love is not sentimental, right? Love is, at its core, presence. Love is choosing again and again and again to be present to another person, showing up in the life of another person, present to their hopes and to their fears. A lot of the problems that we have today are about fear. People who are terribly, terribly afraid. And we need to understand that fear is driving a lot of what we're experiencing. Present to other people's hopes and their fears. Present to their joys and their sorrows. You never met a person who doesn't carry around some kind of deep sorrow inside of themselves. So present to joys and sorrows. Present to other people's unique wisdom. And sometimes some of the wisdom out there is very unique. But present to other people's unique wisdom and the willingness to receive it from them, and also present to their blind spots. Because you have blind spots, and so do I. What I need is for someone to be present to those things, to stay with me, even in the midst of them. Love is presence in action. Love is when we make ourselves available and vulnerable to another person. Let me say that again. When we make ourselves available and vulnerable to another person, those are tangible ways for us to live out love. So love is not sentiment or emotion. It is action that creates belonging. Love is a choice that we make to see another person through eyes that are compassionate, eyes that are kind, eyes that are gracious and merciful and patient. And strangely enough, when you try to see someone else through those eyes, through the eyes of love, and then you adjust your actions toward them based on this new way of seeing them, you actually eventually start to feel love for them. Love is a choice that you make that leads to a way of experiencing another person. So earlier we talked about how it's just easier to disengage, to walk away, to stop asking questions, to stop listening, to stop learning, to just check out, to abandon the relationship. And the truth is, that is easier, much easier in the short term. But in the long term, it will make you miserable because you were created for love, for connection, for belonging. The natural gravity of your life is toward love. You're unfinished in that, right? But God is naturally moving us toward love. It's how we were created. We were actually created in Genesis out of an overflow of God's love for us. When you start reading the biblical story in terms of the overflow of God's creative love, it transforms how you see the rest of it and how you see other people. So here's the question. This week, how will you choose love? Maybe you've been keeping a record of wrongs. Maybe you've got a private ledger somewhere where you keep score. A couple of you are smiling because you know you're thinking about that little ledger that you keep. So maybe this is the week that you decide to throw that ledger away. You're done keeping score. You keep no record of wrongs. You're going to throw it out. Maybe that's how you love this week. Or maybe there's something that angers you so easily that it scares you. And you know deep down that you need to let go of that intense anger that you feel before it consumes you. Or if those things don't hit you, try this. Ask yourself, who is it in my life that needs an extra measure of patience and kindness this week? Or who needs your protection this week? Because love protects. Or who needs you to trust them because love always trusts? Or who needs you to share their hopes for the future? Or who needs you to listen to their fears and their sorrows? Who needs you to persevere with them this week? Who needs you this week? I'll tell you who needs you this week. I do. I need you to do that for me. I'm desperate for you to do that for me. We all need each other to do that for us. We all need these things. We long for them. We all need love. We need to give it and we need to receive it. And that's the thing with love. It starts by recognizing your own longing for it. So what if we started here? What if we started with the thing that is deepest and truest about all of us? That all of us, even the people we disagree with, long to love and be loved. What if we started there before we went on to anything else? That at our deepest, we long to love and be loved. What if we didn't start with our differences, but with our similarities? And what if we let our longing for love unite us before we started talking about the things that threaten to divide us, pull us apart? Could it be that our universal longing for love is actually a compass pointing us toward a better way of living with each other? Could it be possible that Paul, when he writes, "Love never fails," could it be that he actually means it? Let's pray. We pray that your love would be in us and through us. We pray that, God, you would give us the ability to receive love from others, that we would understand our deep need for love, and that when we look at others, we see through the eyes of love, that we pursue things like kindness and gentleness and patience and trust, that we would share each other's sorrows and each other's joys, that we would understand each other's fears and sorrows, Lord, that we would enter into each other's lives because we want to seek the very best for each other. We pray that even in the midst of our divisions, we would find unity in our love. The love that you give us and the love we receive from you and the love that we give you and give to others. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say,